kids are a fascinating study in human behavior. Have you ever noticed the following behavioral trait in children? And before I go any further, notice that I'm not going to say which kids, okay? For the purposes of this illustration, they shall remain nameless. And I'm not saying that I have observed this phenomenon in my kids, all right? Nor am I denying that either necessarily. But have you ever noticed when your kids come to you with some request or petition, if you grant their request, they're your best friend and they will love you forever, right? But if you say no, they might stomp off angrily and they might become indignant, or else they'll spend the better part of the rest of the day pouting and sulking. And now all of a sudden, the love that they professed for you earlier has been replaced by something else. They might even say they hate you when you say no to their petitions and requests. Their whole demeanor and countenance has been changed by that one-syllable word, no. Whatever happened to their professed, undying, eternal, unconditional love for their parents? Well, no is a powerful word. In fact, it's a game changer. It can transform the best of relationships. Being on the receiving end of the word no hurts and can be very painful. And if you don't believe me, ask somebody who has made a marriage proposal to the love of their life only to be turned down. Can you imagine? Would you marry me? No. That word has been the death knell of many relationships. I had a church history professor in Bible college who is probably responsible for the most significant no answer that I ever got in life. You see, the grading scheme in his church history class was weighted this way. On tests and assignments and readings throughout the term or throughout the semester, 50%, and then there was a 50% on that final term paper. Well, throughout the semester, I aced that first 50%. Okay, so I had a 50% going toward the end of the class. There was only that one final paper that needed to be submitted and graded. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background. At that time, I was supposed to be a part-time worker with a Jewish ministry. I won't name them at this time, but some of you know them. But I was a part-time worker, and I was a full-time student. But my hours had gotten so increased with the ministry that I was technically working a full-time job, and I was a full-time student. And it was a little difficult to handle. So you can probably guess where this is going. At any rate, I put my all into this paper, and it was on the history of Jewish Christianity, and I slavishly researched it, and I typed it out, and then I submitted it. When I got my paper back several days later, it was in my college mailbox, I hurriedly turned to the last page of the paper where my professor's grading remarks were written in red. And his very first remarks as I'm reading this is, "Irving, this was an A paper." All right. I'm happy at this point, right? He says, "It was truly excellent, but the smile on my face quickly faded as I continued reading his remarks." He wrote, "But I can't give you an A. I am forced to give you an F. Your grade in this course is F. My paper, you see, was submitted one day late." Now I was getting angry and upset. And so that evening I called him to talk on the phone about it. And as much as I pleaded with him for clemency, he wouldn't relent. His decision was final. "But it's only one day late," I protested. He said, "I don't care, Irving. I wouldn't be doing you a favor if I gave you an A grade. I wouldn't be teaching you responsibility and the discipline of fulfilling and respecting deadlines. Thank you very much for teaching me that lesson." Okay? It didn't mollify him at all. Didn't provoke any compassion on his part that I was working full-time in my job and working full-time as a student. He was not at all sympathetic to my situation, and he gave no inklings of any compassion whatsoever. And so all of my pleading and protesting came up against a brick wall. That one syllable word, no. That was the most difficult and painful no that I ever received. It was the only class that I ever failed. And I can't say that I was all that enchanted with my professor. Let me put it to you this way. I wasn't feeling the love. Okay? In fact, hate was probably a lot closer to the way that I felt about him at the time. And I was resentful toward him for a long time after that. Right? So if you think about it, even as adults, we aren't too different from our kids. When it comes right down to it, we hate the word no too. It can change our demeanor toward people, and it can alter our relationships with them. But what happens when it is God who says no to you? What if it's God who says no to you? What do you do then? Just like parents are with their kids, God must sometimes say no to you and me. We can't just write our own ticket with God. He doesn't give us his credit card and allow us to run up whatever charges we want on it. God is not a perennial yes man. He's not a genie in a bottle that we can summon and that is at our constant debt or who is obligated to fulfill our every request. No, God must sometimes, in fact, if not often, say no to us. He knows what's in our best interest. God's will is perfect, and that sometimes means that he must say no to you and me. So how do you and I respond when God says no? I believe that how we respond to God when he says no is a true test of our godly character. There is perhaps no better case study of a believer who responded correctly when God said no than that which occurs in this week's Torah portion called Va'et Hanan. So would you please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3, where we will be looking at verses 23 to 29. I think I told you 24, Don. It's 23 to 29. Title of my sermon this morning is Va'et Hanan, When God Says No. Okay? So would you look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 3, starting at verse 23. By the way, most weekly Torah portions take their name from either the first word or one of the first few words that occur in that passage of Scripture. And in fact, in this week's Torah portion, the very first word in the Hebrew is the word Va'et Hanan. Okay? So I'm going to read that to you now. Deuteronomy chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Va'et Hanan, I also pleaded with the Lord, or I implored the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, and by the way, a better translation than O Lord God is actually Sovereign Lord, okay? Sovereign Lord, you have just begun to show your servant, he was talking about himself, you've just begun to show me, your servant, your greatness and your strong hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is there is no God who can do that. Yahweh is uniquely God, right? He had done miracles for the children of Israel. And he says this, let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair or the good land that is beyond the Jordan, namely the land of Israel, that good hill country and the Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Moses is actually not, the English actually sugarcoats it there, because if you translate directly from the Hebrew, it's not just that God was angry. The word is better translated, he was furious with me. Okay? And he would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak to me no more of this matter. But being the God of grace that God is, even though he wouldn't change his verdict about Moses' entrance into the land of promise, he nevertheless allows Moses this one grace in verse 27. He says, all right, go up to the top of Mount Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see the land of Israel with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, think about this for a moment. Moses had invested 40 years of his life with his people. He had looked forward to all of God's promises to give Israel the land, and he had 40 years to salivate over that prospect. And now, when it was finally beginning to happen, he wanted to experience too. He knew, by the way, very well, that God declared earlier that he would not enter into the land of Israel, right, when he failed to honor God as holy. Remember at the waters of Meribah, when he was supposed to speak to the rock? Instead, he hit the rock in anger twice, right? And God said at that point that you failed to honor me as holy in front of the people of Israel. And he said, you will not get to enter the land, right? That was in Numbers 20, by the way. So God had ruled even back then that Moses would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. But here they are, poised to enter the land. And so the realization and the fulfillment of those promises are at hand. And maybe Moses was hoping that God, in his mercy, would change his mind. And so he pleaded with him that he would revoke his prior decision. So he implored, he pleaded with God that he be allowed to enter in and see the good land beyond the Jordan. And by the way, this was probably not an isolated plea, because the Hebrew tense actually suggests that Moses continually and persistently pleaded with God for this one specific request, that he be allowed to cross over the Jordan and go into the land. To the point that God became furious with Moses at this point, right? And he said, enough already. Don't speak to me about this anymore. Don't bring it up again. So God's answer was a firm no. Moses would not be allowed to cross over. The matter was settled. God's decision was firm and final. And Moses was going to have to live by it. Now, here's what makes matters even worse. Not only would Moses not go into the land himself, not only would he not lead the people into the promised land, but God gives him an additional thing. He says that he would have to train up, encourage, prepare, and support his successor, the guy who would get to lead the people into the land, Joshua. Right? Can you imagine that? God says, you can't go into the land. Train up this guy. Right? If it were me, I might have like told him some things, but I might have held back the important things and let him suffer on his own. Right? Maybe. I hope not, actually. Okay. But here is a true test of character. Not only accepting that God will not give us our heart's desire, but God expects us to be happy for those who will, even to encourage them. That probably required a great deal of humility on Moses' part. I believe Moses is very well described when the scripture calls him the most humble man on the face of the earth. So Moses had to hear no from God, and it was probably one of the most painful and difficult things that he had to deal with, if not the most painful thing that he ever had to experience in his life. How would he react? How would Moses respond? Moses is imploring God, please let me go into the land. God says no, and don't even bring it up again. How's Moses going to respond? What do we do when God says no to us? Would Moses walk away from God? Would he resign his position and his assignment? Would he cease from worship? Would he blaspheme? Would he shake his fist at God? Would he throw in the towel? Would he refuse to train up Joshua? Or would he just do the bare minimum? No, none of those things. It wasn't that way with Moses. The whole book of Deuteronomy is evidence that Moses was obedient to the command of God. He was faithful to the end. He was a faithful servant to the end. What a testimony. Moses resigned himself to the will of God for his life, whatever that did or didn't include. Is it that way with us? Would we be so faithful? Let me ask you this. What do you think it was that even enabled Moses to remain so committed to God in light of what must have been an obvious and great disappointment for him? Well, I think we get a few clues in Moses' prayer itself. Look again at Moses' prayer. Look at verse 24. He starts off by saying, O Lord God, and I mentioned earlier that a better translation for O Lord God is Sovereign Lord. Okay? So that's how Moses addressed God in his prayer, Sovereign Lord. And that is the first inkling or clue that we have in Moses' attitude and demeanor toward God. He recognized God as sovereign. Another way of saying that is he recognized God as God. Right? Let's look again at his prayer. Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant. So he calls God sovereign. He realizes that God is in charge. God has the right to say yes or no. And then what does he call himself? Servant. So he also recognized his place. He realized that God was God. Moses was just the servant. God was God. Moses was not. Moses was subservient to the will of God. He recognized his place. And so God was not duty-bound or obligated to grant him his every request. Moses had a proper understanding of that. You know, sometimes we think that we're God and we have it all coming to us. But there's a couple of other clues in Moses' prayer that help us to understand how it was that Moses was able to resign himself to the will of God even when it meant no for Moses. And I'll just point them out briefly. Look again at his prayer. Verse 24, he says, Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Moses appreciated the greatness of God. God's greatness was not a function of nor dependent upon God's answer to Moses' pleading. And finally, Moses appreciated the grace of God. Though God wasn't going to change his verdict about Moses' entrance into the land of Israel, God nevertheless was gracious to Moses because he gave him the opportunity to go up to the top of Mount Pisgah and to survey and see that land. So to sum up, there are four clues in Moses' prayer as to his godly character. He recognized the sovereignty of God, that God was in charge. He recognized his own servanthood. He appreciated the greatness of God, and he also appreciated the grace of God. Because of that, Moses did not become unglued when God said no. His faith and his faithfulness were not undermined when or because he received a no answer from God. You see, what Moses appreciated and knew about God, he counted God all the while worthy of his adherence, even when it meant no for Moses. Now, Moses is not the only example in Scripture. There are other examples of people in Scripture that we could learn from when God says no to us, right? For the time that he refuses our heart's desire and longings. For those times that we desperately want something and we repeatedly petition him and plead for it only to have God refuse our request. Moses is not the only example. King David also. Do you remember when King David had that infant son from an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the the son suddenly became gravely ill, David begged God for the life of his child. He fasted and he fell prostrate. He prostrated himself down to the ground all night. Nevertheless, the child died. God said no. And so when David learned that the child was dead, what did he do? He picked himself up. He washed himself. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. And Scripture says he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. That's something, isn't it? He had just petitioned God for the life of this beautiful little child, an innocent child. It wasn't the child's fault, right? And God allowed the child to die. And what does David do first thing? He goes into the temple. He goes into the sanctuary and he worships God. You see, David realized that God, in his wisdom, had made his judgment, and David accepted it, recognizing God's divine rule and sovereignty. He recognized that God was righteous in doing what he did. So David, too, just like Moses, is a picture to us of resignation and submission to the will of God, even when there's a cost to us, even when it's painful. Perhaps you remember one of Paul's experiences, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, that he recounts for his readers in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In that book, in the book of 2 Corinthians, he was having to defend himself from the charges of all the false apostles who dogged his ministry. And they were all claiming that they had these wonderfully mystical and ecstatic revelations and visions. And so Paul tells his readers that he, too, had this incredible vision. He was caught up into the third heaven. But to keep him from boasting, God, through the agency of Satan, it actually says, gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that passage? Right? Now, all kinds of things have been proposed by Bible interpreters as to what possibly could that thorn in the flesh have been. Some people suppose that it was some sort of eye disease or ophthalmic condition. But we really don't know. And in fact, I think it's better that we don't know. Okay? Because I think that we all have things that we need to overcome. All of us have thorns in the flesh, if you will. So whatever Paul suffered from was a great hindrance and inconvenience in his life. So it tells us, he tells us, that he actually prayed three times for God to remove whatever it was that was his thorn in the flesh. And do you know what God's answer was? Essentially, God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh, but I'm going to show my power in your weakness. My grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. And so what does Paul do? He obediently resigns himself to the will of God, and rather he chose to boast in his weakness instead. See, it is the godly character of a believer that is able to submit to God even when the answer is no, even when God says no. You know, when I was 24, actually on my 24th birthday, my father and his wife made a birthday dinner for me at their house. And after the dinner was served, they had this cake for me, okay? And a whole bunch of candles on the cake. And I went down to blow out the candles. It's my 24th birthday, right? And at that very moment that I was blowing out the candles on the cake, somebody took a picture of me. Now, months later, when the film was developed, they showed me the picture, you know, and I'm looking at the picture, and I'm looking at the top of my head, and I'm saying, wait a second, that hair is thinning out terribly. You know, I wasn't even aware of it until that point, until I saw that photograph. And I'm looking at the photograph going like this, you know, and and it confirmed my suspicions all along. You know, those digital cameras really pixelate. All right. So here I was, I realized at 24, my hair is starting to thin, and so I was a believer at that point, so I started to pray. I started, Lord, please restore my hair growth. All right? I wasn't going to count on Rogaine. I was going to pray and ask the Lord. Okay. Now, the answer to that question was no. But over time, I accepted his will, right? God is not always going to give us a carte blanche yes to everything we ask him. Sometimes he will say no to us in ways that will be very difficult to handle, right? I mean, he said no to Paul. I don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but it can't have been something too pretty. It can't have been something that he really loved. It can't have been something that he really enjoyed, right? If you're carrying a thorn in your flesh, in your body, that can't be fun. But it allowed God to show his strength in Paul's weakness. And Paul resigned himself to the will of God. Same way for Moses. Moses is serving for 40 years in the wilderness. He's hearing all about this land of milk and honey. You know, this is everything that he's geared up to doing. And he's led the people this far. They're right across the river. And he pleads with God, hoping that God will be merciful, maybe change his mind. And God says, stop, give it a rest. I'm not hearing that prayer anymore. Okay? And what does Moses do? He trains up Joshua to be his successor. What do we do when God says no to us? Well, finally, Yeshua the Messiah is the ultimate example of resignation to the will of God at great personal cost and sacrifice. You might remember that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he prayed, right? Remember he asked if the cup of suffering could be taken from him? In fact, he prays in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, the obvious answer that he received from the Father was no. No, it's not possible. So consequently, Yeshua prayed in Matthew 26, verse 42, "Oh, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He was deeply distressed. He was pained over the terrible suffering that he would endure, death on a cruel Roman execution stake. And not only that, not only physical death, but because he would take upon himself the sin of the world, he would actually suffer separation from God the Father. And as painful as that prospect was, he said, "Not my will, but yours." He submitted to the will of God. So what are the lessons to be learned from today's text of Va'etchanan and from the godly examples of Moses, David, Paul, and Yeshua? Well, firstly, I want to say that God will not say yes to everything that you and I ask him. In fact, he is likely to say no on more than one occasion, probably more often than not, if we care to admit it and recognize it. And that may be true for a variety of different reasons. Scripture says sometimes we ask from the wrong motives, right? Or we may ask things that are not God's will for us. Or the things that we ask may not be according to the will of God. When Yeshua in his humanity asked if the cup of suffering could be taken from him, God said no. Because God's will included the redemption of mankind from sin by the sacrifice of Messiah. And that needed to be accomplished. The point is that God may say no to our requests, and that no may cause us great sorrow, great pain, and great suffering. So we need to factor that in to our theology of God. Get used to it. Our parents didn't give us everything that we asked for either. Our human parents, even though they were imperfect, more often than not knew what was in our best interest and what was good for us. Well, guess what? God, who is all perfect, always knows what's best for us. So what about us this morning? Can we resign ourselves to God even when he says no to us? Can we continue to be faithful? Will we still love him even when he says no? Would we still be willing to serve? You see, when God says no, that's the true test of godly character. That shows us our mental. Years ago, there was a famous Christian author and pastor. His name is Bill Hybels. And he wrote this book, Who Are You When No One's Looking? And Hybels' premise in the book was that as believers, we care more about our character and behavior when people are looking at us and scrutinizing us than we do when we are free from the public eye. We're less concerned about our behavior, thoughts, and choices when no one's watching. But think about this. God is always watching, isn't he? So there's no justification for the inconsistencies between our public persona and private persona. We are called to be faithful when we're in public, in the public eye, or when no one's watching. Because really, God is always watching. Hybels' conclusion was the true test of godly character was who are you when no one's watching? Well, taking a page from Bill Hybels and switching it up a bit, I'm going to say that the point of text that we've looked at and considered this day today is this. How you respond when God says no is the true test of godly character. Moses resigned himself to God's will when God refused to let him enter the promised land. David resigned himself to God's will when he worshiped God after God allowed his infant son to die. And Paul accepted the enduring nature of his thorn in the flesh when God said no to taking it from Paul. And Yeshua, the Messiah, submitted himself to the will of God, and he chose the pain and humiliation of a Roman execution stake. All of those men continued in faithful service and obedience, even when and after God said no. You know what? There's nothing sadder than when a believer walks away from God after they experience some disappointment with God. Years ago, there was a Jewish believer who was a good friend of mine. We attended the same Messianic congregation. We were both single at the time. We both hung out together a lot of the time. We did a lot of things. He was very faithful at the congregation. He was very serious about the Lord and about his faith. And he faithfully served and was using his spiritual gifts of encouragement, teaching, helps. And at one point, he met this great girl who was also a Jewish believer, and he became very friendly with her. Eventually, the two of them began dating. And my friend took a real liking to this girl, and he fell head over heels for her. Now, she really liked my friend, but she couldn't reciprocate her feelings for him. Now, he was a really good guy, right? And so she really wanted to like him, if you will. She really wanted to reciprocate those feelings. So she figured, I'll date him and let's see if those feelings come and develop. Well, my friend prayed and prayed and kept asking God for her heart and that he would eventually bring her around so that she could reciprocate his feelings of love for him. One day, my friend took the plunge. He went out and he got an engagement ring. And he went to her place. He got on his knees and he said, would you marry me? And she thought about it and she said, it wouldn't be right. She said that to herself. I don't feel that way about him. And she said, no. Well, my friend was devastated by it. Not only that, he was deeply disappointed with God because he had pleaded with God and prayed that God would cause her to come around. My friend became so despondent that he subsequently walked away from God completely. I and others reached out to him, but he refused to be consoled and placated. His faith was no longer important to him. He walked away from God, and to the best of my knowledge, he hasn't been heard from or seen since by any of the people who knew him in that Messianic congregation. Isn't that tragic? See, when God said no, my friend said no way. That is not the response modeled to us by Moses in our portion text today, nor was it the response of David, nor Paul, nor Yeshua. And so it's when God says no that our mettle is tested. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the true test of godly character and faith. The faith of the godly is not affected or put off by a no answer from God, because those of godly character and faith know and recognize that God is worthy of our faith and of our service, independent of what he may or may not give us in this life. He's worthy of our adherence, even if and when he says no to us. So how about us? How are we when God says no? How do we respond? Do you and I get over it when we don't get our way with God? Can we stop pouting and sulking? Can we stop holding ourselves up as martyrs? Can we recognize and uphold God's sovereignty and lordship in our lives? Can we resign ourselves to the will of God even when it is no for us? Even when it comes at a cost. You see, when God says no is the test of godly character. May we commit to the sovereignty, to the greatness, and to the grace of our God, even during those times when he has to say no to us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father, for the example of Moses. We thank you, Lord, as we've considered the example of David, of Paul, of Yeshua, Lord, that there were difficult times in each of their lives where they pleaded and requested and petitioned you, and your answer was no. And yet they resigned themselves to you, recognizing that you are the sovereign Lord. We are the servants. Yours is the greatness and yours is the grace. We don't deserve any of it, Lord God, and yet you lavish us with your love and grace. May we be faithful, even when our faith and our service comes with a cost and at a price, even when you say no to us, even when we have to endure suffering and hardship. You are worthy of our faith and service. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.